This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
Last Things, Session 36. The Tribulation, Part 25. The Third Parenthetical Visions, Part 8. The chart for this session would be chart number 15. And this session first published November 13, 2022. Let's begin this study by reading the first portion of our passage, Revelation chapter 13, verses 5 to 7. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. David Guzik remarks that, quote, blasphemer may be a more accurate title than Antichrist for this end times dictator. As much as anything, this beast is a man who speaks against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. End quote. David Guzik. I would only add to that appraisal that it seems to me that blasphemers, be they against God or institutions or man, only betray their own impotence and perhaps even cowardice. We've all run into people who talk a fierce game, only to cringe and cower away when blows begin to be thrown. The beast may have power over the suffering populace of earth, but he can do nothing but badmouth the king and populace of heaven. Also revealed in this passage, verses 5 to 10, is the lamentable fate of the short-sighted. Throughout history is documented the fate of those who took the seemingly easier path of compliance, even collaboration, rather than resistance. What happened to the women in France who slept with the Nazis? What happened to the Vichy regime that bent the knee to Hitler once the nation was liberated by the Allies? Here in this passage, and of course throughout the narrative of the eschaton, that dalliance and friendship with the enemy may bring ease for the moment, but it's a poor trade-off for what one will suffer for eternity. As to the text itself, what strikes me first of all in this passage is how passive it is. The object is the beast from the sea, that is, Antichrist. And from everything we've read thus far, this person will be an extraordinarily, even uniquely powerful individual. Yet, this passage is peppered by statements about things being given to him by someone else. That's passive. We might expect to read, he spoke arrogant words and had authority for 42 months. That would be a strong, active description of a worldwide ruler. Instead, we read, quote, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. In verse 7, we have a similar situation. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. That is, by someone else. I believe this is saying two things. Really only one thing, but considered from two directions. First is that Satan is calling the shots, and he can only do what the Lord God permits. Whatever power Antichrist possesses has been given him by Satan and, ultimately, God. Second, from the opposite direction, is that Antichrist is little more than a puppet. He may even think he is in charge, but Satan has entered him. The beast does not possess anything. But whatever he was prior to this possession is now himself possessed by the pure evil of Satan. Satan will indeed enter the beast, just as he did Judas Iscariot. Luke 22:3, and Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. John 13:26-27, Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. So there truly is a possession. Now we're ready for verse 5. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. My mom's sister, to my brother and me growing up, Auntie Norma, liked to give things to people, to be generous toward family members. But there were invariably strings attached, a quid pro quo. "I'll pay for your schooling if you'll study this. I'll give you the money if you promise to." Satan works the same way. He likes to give things to people, but there's always the quid pro quo. He tried it with Christ Jesus and failed. He will one day try it with Antichrist and succeed. So Satan, as it were, creates the beast. And then he begins giving him things, outfitting him for his service. A mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, authority to act for 42 months, to make war with the saints and to overcome them, authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. In exchange for this power and authority, of course, is required complete subservience to Satan's program. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. Now, from our perspective, it seems odd that God would grant to Satan and his disciple permission, not to mention the skill, to blaspheme himself. Just as it seems odd to us that Father God would for so long suffers the company of that fallen angel in the precincts of heaven. But God is sovereign, so we cannot question his methods. We may scratch our heads and wonder, fair enough, but we must eventually bow before his superior wisdom and authority and acknowledge that he knows what he's doing. And the verse continues, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And apparently God too can demand a quid pro quo, for he grants to the beast the authority to do his worst, but only for so long. There will be a hard-coded cutoff point. When the Messiah returns, there will be countenanced no more of such arrogance and blasphemy. The clock is running, and the mainspring will snap after 3.5 years. Now verse 6. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. We've just come out of, and sadly have just begun afresh, a political season. For months there has been a lot of hot air, a lot of nonsense, a lot of lying, flying through the air. And there will always be those who believe it. Daniel's prophecy foresaw the arrogant nature and methods of this dictator. Daniel 7:8. While I was contemplating the horns, beheld another horn, a little one, came up among them, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. 7:11. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words while the horn was speaking. Daniel 7:20-21. And that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Daniel 7:25. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. MacArthur writes, Antichrist's arrogance will surpass that of anyone else in human history. He will be Satan's mouthpiece, voicing his master's frustrated rage against God. He will also be the supreme blasphemer in a world filled with blasphemers. So hardened will sinners' hearts be at that time that God's judgment will elicit not repentance, but more blasphemy. That's John MacArthur. This profane slander will be not just directed toward God in general, but toward first his name. That is, everything that represents who he truly is, his qualities and attributes. His tabernacle, that is, his tent, where he dwells, right now in heaven. And those who dwell with him, the holy angels, the ones who just defeated Satan in the recent heavenly war, the redeemed from millennia before, as well as the recently arrived church from earth. Walvoord writes, it is evident that blasphemy is not an incidental feature of his kingdom, but one of its main features. Now verse 7. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. In our last session, I noted the organized groups of saints we know will be on the earth at this time. The two witnesses. The 144,000 remnant of Messianic Israel. And the group of Messianic Jews that has recently fled into the wilderness. There will also certainly be individuals and small groups, much like there are today in Red China, worshiping God and following Christ Jesus privately and secretly. Satan will make war against all these. We can easily imagine his stormtroopers beating down doors and shattering windows, just as the SS troops and Nazi mobs destroyed property in Germany in a violent act to root out Jews and send them to concentration camps. It was called Kristallnacht, the night of broken glass. And the verse continues, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. Back in the day, Satan had tried to entice Jesus with the very same carrot. Turn please to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4. Let's begin reading at verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you, if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Back in the first century with the Son of God, it didn't take. But this time the devil will have a willing dupe to accept the role. And who can say when this step will actually occur? I have posited that the making of this revived Roman Empire would almost certainly take place gradually over time, and probably have its beginnings in the years prior to even the rapture and tribulation. There is nothing to preclude the possibility that the world, as well as the church, could have been suffering under this aggressive empire for some time. Meanwhile, perhaps there is a lowly clerk in the organization working his way up the corporate political ladder. Perhaps the evacuation of the church at the rapture is the spark that vaults him higher to the top. During the first half of the tribulation, he is scheming and plotting for the top spot of dictator, even as he sweet-talks Israel, Daniel 9:27, and fools the world into thinking he is its necessary savior. Once he takes full control at the midpoint, the beast will rule with absolute authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation, and that covers every last soul on earth. Now let's read the next portion of our passage, Revelation chapter 13. Let's read verses 8 to 10. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Verse 8. As if to drive home the point of verse 7 further, verse 8 covers the same ground, but in a different way. Verse 7 declares the scope of the beast's sovereign and political rule, while verse 8 declares the scope of his religious rule. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Whereas his political authority knows no bounds, encompassing, quote, every tribe and people and tongue and nation of the world, the beast's religious authority is limited to those, quote, who dwell on the earth, end quote. Now, at first glance, this would seem to include every living human being, but it does not. Verse 8 employs two means of delineating those who worship the beast from those who do not. The first is the phrase, all who dwell on the earth. This is repeatedly used in the Revelation to denote unbelievers. Let's look at just two examples. Turn, please, back to Revelation 6. Revelation 6, let's read verses 9 to 10. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Here, the martyred saints underneath the altar are crying out for vengeance and justice to be poured out on those who dwell on the earth, meaning those who had slain them. The second example even more obviously describes unbelievers, and notice how it repeats the phrase from chapter 13, verse 7. Revelation 11, beginning with verse 9. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies, that is the two witnesses, for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So in this scene, it is clearly those antagonistic toward God and the messianic message that had been delivered by the two witnesses who are, quote, those who dwell on the earth, end quote. But John reinforces this connection with a more explicit definition. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. This is a problematic portion of the verse, which we'll address in a moment, but first the obvious. As David Guzik points out, the idea is that worshiping the beast and having your name in the book of life are mutually exclusive. End quote. If your name is listed in the Lamb's book of life, you will not be worshiping the beast. If you are worshiping the beast, your name cannot be listed in that book. As Walvoord states it, all who are not saved will worship the beast, and those who are saved will not worship him. That's the easy part, but the original text is potentially problematic, or at least confusing. If you could, once again, if you could see all the various versions spread out before you, you'd see how they are different from each other. The Greek is, quote, whose names have not been written in the scroll of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, end quote. Which is how King James versions and the NIVs have it. That is, from the foundation or creation of the world modifies the Lamb slain, from the foundation of the world. The NASBs and ESV reorder the text to have from the foundation of the world modify everyone whose name has not been written in the book of life. Now, Walvoord works it around in such a way to include both. Here's what he says. The simplest explanation here seems the best, namely, that their names were written in the book of life from eternity past. This was made possible by anticipation of the future dying of the Lamb on their behalf. That's Walvoord, John Walvoord. But I think I favor what David Guzik comes up with by keeping the order of the original Greek. Here's what he writes regarding the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This deeply meaningful title for Jesus reminds us that God's plan of redemption was set in place before he even created the beings who would be redeemed. God wasn't surprised by the fall of Adam or any other evidence of the fallen nature of man. God isn't making it up as he goes along. It is all going according to plan. And then he offers these bullet points. God the Son had a relationship of love and fellowship with God the Father before the foundation of the world. John 17:24. The work of Jesus was ordained before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:20. God chose his redeemed before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. Names are written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Revelation 17:8. And the kingdom of heaven was prepared for the redeemed before the foundation of the world. Matthew 25:34. So we are left with a picture of a divided and imbalanced world. Believers, by far the minority, refuse to worship the beast and will probably lose their lives for their faith. Unbelievers, the vast majority of the populace, gladly worship the beast and his father, Satan. And is that so hard to imagine? After the events of this last week, is it so hard to picture an active majority that prefers lies over truth, evil over righteousness, deceit over veracity, violence over peace, arrogance, blasphemy, and vulgarisms over civility and grace? It is not a stretch to say that we are now living through a prototype of the society in place during the Great Tribulation. Just imagine. The world has at long last united behind one religion, a truly ecumenical faith. Yet the object of worship in this one world religion is not even a god. This faith's god is a man, Antichrist. Now verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Everywhere this command is seen in Scripture, it means that what has just been stated, or as here, what is about to be stated, is important and requires spiritual discernment for understanding. Verse 10. What we are commanded to understand by means of the Spirit is admittedly a bit opaque. Here's the verse in the NASB. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Now the primary question that needs to be answered is this. Does this proverb speak to believers or their persecutors? The answer affects how we interpret this, but since under either answer the two statements are empirically true, I'll offer both. Let you decide. In their respective translations, most of the more modern versions favor the first, while the King James versions favor the second. The NASB is the most confusing, for it seems to mix the two, although this can be resolved. The NASB includes a margin note for is destined for captivity that says leads into captivity, which makes a big difference. Whether you're a persecutor or the one being persecuted. So let's look at these two options. Let's consider first that this statement, this proverb, is speaking of persecuted believers. These will be terrible times for followers of Christ. For Christians, Jew or Gentile, the testing of one's faith, James 1:3, will no longer be simply academic. There will be a very real cost to remaining steadfast to one's faith. Death. Even though on the ground it may not seem so, God remains in control. If God wills for you captivity, then go into captivity. Those being pursued and persecuted should not fight back with the sword. For then, with the sword, he must be killed. NASB. Or as the ESV and NIVs have it, if God wills for you to be killed with the sword, then it is going to happen in that way. The last sentence of this verse seems to reinforce this interpretation. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. This is what it means in these hard times to follow Christ, who, quote, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. End quote. 1 Peter 2:23. Now, if this is addressing the persecutors, the King James versions interpret this differently, but that interpretation is true as well. Here's how the New King James reads. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. This is clear. If you throw innocent believers in jail, you'll end up there yourself. If you kill them by the sword, you too will be killed by the sword. There will be justice. There will be retribution. It makes no difference if ultimately God is behind all this. If you have been a willing participant, you will pay the penalty for your crimes against the faithful. We saw this played out in the Old Testament. When Babylon invaded Israel, and Jeremiah and other prophets cried out, "Hey, what's the deal here? What's going on? They're the bad guys." And God says, "Don't worry. There will be retribution for them, but right now I'm using them to chastise you, Israel." And the same thing will happen in the Great Tribulation. In this case, the last sentence has less obvious application. It may be saying something like, "This is what it means to patiently endure for the faith. This is what happens." Walvoord writes this, "In this ultimate triumph and judgment upon wicked men lie the patience and faith of the saints in their hour of trial." The scriptures frequently mention this final vindication, and he cites a number of passages, that two of which we'll look at in a moment. "The same truth," Walvoord continues, "which serves as an encouragement to the saints, acts as a warning to their persecutors. Their ultimate doom is assured, as in this case, at the end of their brief period of power." Now, in Matthew 5:38-39, Jesus said this, "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." And in Matthew 26:51-52, in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place. For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword.'" In conclusion, before we move on in our next session to the beast from the earth, the false prophet, let's make sure we have a clear picture of who his boss is. The beast, Antichrist. Over the centuries, many fanciful notions have been offered for his identity. Evil historical figures such as Nero, Caligula, Adolf Hitler, or Judas Iscariot, either reincarnated or resurrected, or even kept alive all these years. Some say not an individual at all, but a system, a government, or empire. Or a literal, angelic, or otherwise supernatural being conjured by Satan. My position is that Antichrist is none of these, but a literal human being who rises to power by Satan's sanction. He is supernatural, as is the false prophet, only in that he is indwelt and given special powers by Satan. Just as in every believer it is all of Christ, the beast's abilities are all of Satan. But he is a man by birth. In our next session, we'll be looking at the false prophet, the beast from the earth.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2022 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources at our website are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.